Shabbat Shalom, everyone. If you would turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 12, we'll be considering the first few verses of this chapter. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, whenever we read your word, whenever we discuss it, teach it, think about it, that is an encounter with you. We thank you for this precious gift. We thank you for the ability to read and think and to know you. Thank you for your Spirit who reveals yourself to us. Thank you that you will open our eyes today and that you will help us have responsive hearts. In Yeshua's name, amen. Romans 12, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Joel is writing to the Roman believers in Yeshua, and he has written this wonderful exposition of what it means for Yeshua to have come, for the good news to have come. And Shaul comes to this portion in his letter, and there's an obvious change. For the first 11 chapters, Shaul has been writing about the great flow of God in history, and how through Yeshua he has brought to us the righteousness that we need and receive by faith. And now he turns a corner, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And the word beseech is a family term that Shaul could have asserted his authority, his rights as an apostle of Yeshua. And perhaps there's a bit of that in this word, but there's also an endearment in this word that he is urging these believers to respond to what he has written. Shaul had talked about this also in his letter to the Thessalonians. And in that letter, he had said that he had been among the Thessalonians and had given his very heart to this group of people. And he had urged them as a father urges his sons to follow the Lord and to walk in his ways, and had encouraged him. And that's captured in this word beseech, that he is, as a father or as a mother, he is encouraging his family to respond to what God has done. And then we come to the word therefore. And therefore is one of those words in Scripture that is a small word with a great meaning. Because therefore points back to all that Shaul has said. Chapters 12 through 16, the end of this letter, are often termed the practical section of the book. But I want us to notice that it is rooted in the first 11 chapters. That what we do is rooted first and foremost in what we believe. That what we do is rooted first and foremost in objective historical fact. In what Yeshua, who he is, and what God has revealed and what God has done in history. Christianity, if it is anything, it is a religion of history. It is a faith rooted in history, not simply a philosophy or a way of life. So Shaul says, therefore, there is a solid foundation that he has laid in these first 11 chapters, upon which you and I can build our life. Doctrine is not stale and dry and crusty and useless and just a bunch of head games, but rather doctrine, the systematic presentation of truth, is what you and I build our very lives on. And that enables us to live in a way that is pleasing to us and pleasing to God. That's all contained in that little word, therefore. Because of the foundation, because of the root of what Shaul has said, therefore, we can live differently. It has implications for the choices that we make and what we do, the choices that we make and how we think and our attitude, and it has impact on the choices of how we feel, how we relate to our family, how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to each other in the family of Yeshua. And he addresses them as brethren, a term of endearment. This means both brothers and sisters. He treats us, speaking to us, as a family. And then he highlights the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is a picture of worship. Worship is at the very heart of life. We were made to worship. Worship is essentially displaying through our life the supreme worth and value of Yeshua, of God, and of all He is and of all that He has said. And we are motivated to this worship, to yielding our bodies, which is really a yielding of our whole selves to Him. We are motivated to this worship through the mercies of God. Of all of the things that Shaul could have said here, he chose the mercies of God. And the word mercies is not the normal word used for mercy in the Berit Hadashah, but it's a word that also carries with it the idea of compassion and pity, that God is tender-hearted towards those who are helpless and in need, and that He is not just withholding something that we deserve to get, namely judgment, but rather He is tender-hearted towards us and has taken action to display His compassion towards us. So Shaul says that because of the mercies of God, we respond in a certain way. We respond with worship. Well, what are some of these mercies? This points back again to the first 11 chapters of this book. Let's turn back for a moment to chapter 1, and we'll take just a short tour through some of these mercies that Shaul has highlighted. In chapter 1, verse 16, Shaul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so the very first mercy that Shaul highlights is the gospel, the good news, that this letter is all about good news, and that good news is wrapped up in a person. It's not information primarily, it is a person, and that person is Yeshua, the Messiah. And the good news is that you and I, who have been estranged from God because of our rebellion, because of our own stubborn and willful refusal to love Him, that you and I can be brought into a relationship with Him through the gift of righteousness that greatest need that we have. And that gift of righteousness comes through Yeshua, and it is received by faith. It is not something that you and I have to earn or deserve. It is not dependent upon our physical ability, our mental capacity, or what we own, or the status that we have in life. It is dependent upon simple trust in what God has said and revealed in Yeshua. That is a great mercy, that God doesn't say, you must do this before I will love you. But rather, he says, I love you, and I have provided what you need. Trust me. That's interwoven throughout this letter. We move into chapter 3, and it becomes even more clear. After going through two chapters of highlighting our fallenness, the fallenness of every person on the planet who has ever lived or ever will live, in verse 23 of chapter 3, he writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of his character. We fall short of who we should be. And we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua. We have received grace. We have been purchased. We have been purchased out of our slavery to our own fallenness. We have been given the perfect righteousness of Yeshua, and all of our fallenness has been taken away. There is no more barrier. And then in chapter 5, it becomes even more clear. Chapter 4 talks about faith and that we receive this by faith. And then in chapter 5, in verse 6, we read, for when we were still without strength, in due time Messiah died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. When we were ungodly, when we were ruined, when we didn't care, when we didn't even care that there was a God, God loved us, and God gave his very Son for us, and Yeshua died for us. That is a staggeringly wonderful mercy of God. And then we come to that great chapter 8. Shaul has talked in chapter 6 about new life. Chapter 7, he begins to discuss the fact that the law is good, and yet there is not the capacity in and of himself to keep the law. And so he's struggled. He's a believer, and yet he finds himself doing the very thing he doesn't want to do, and the thing he wants to do, he's not doing. And he struggles. How is it possible then to live this life with God? And chapter 8 tells us, beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There it is. How do we live? We live in reliance on the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law gives us a glorious picture of what we are to be, but it gives us no way to be that. The gospel comes and says, here are the wings you need to fly in the glory of the law. The Spirit enables us to fulfill the law of God, to become what we were meant to be, this tender mercy, this great mercy of God, that he gives us all that we need for life with him. that we can walk in intimate fellowship with Him, that we can keep His law by faith in reliance on the Spirit. And then in chapter 8, verse 18, he talks about our glorious future. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." It is a tender mercy of God that the sufferings we go through are not useless and meaningless, but rather God transforms them into gold and transforms them and says that there is coming a day when you and I will see such glory that we will experience that in our being, that it will so overwhelm the sufferings that they will seem as nothing. That God will add that ledger and suffering will get zero and glory will get infinity. That is a tender mercy that God has given us. And he further elaborates this in verse 26 of chapter 8. "Now, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." How we sometimes struggle in this relationship with God. What do we pray for? Often we don't feel like praying. Often it's such a struggle. The tender mercies of God are manifest in the fact that he gives us his Spirit who helps us in our weakness and who even prays for us and prays in ways that we can't even verbalize, that we can't even formulate in our minds. The Spirit goes to the very core of our being and translates what's going on in our hearts into a prayer to the Father. That is a great mercy. And then in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." To know that everything that happens in our life, it may not be good, but God, in His mercy, works it for our good. And what He has begun, He will finish. In verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" One mercy, one compassion, one grace stacked on top of another. We are incredibly wealthy. What of this did we deserve? None of it. We deserve the exact opposite. But it's over and over again in this book and throughout the Scriptures, we see the tender mercies of our God. And these tender mercies touch us and stir us to worship. And so Saul, coming back to chapter 12, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the compassions of God, by all the ways that God has reached out to you in love, I beseech you by that love for you to respond with worship, to give God your body, your soul, your strength, your mind, your heart, your very self, to give Him everything unreservedly." In the letter to John, he talks about the fact that because of the perfect love of God, that casts out fear. And perfect love is required for us to fully yield. When we come to know God, we come to understand this love And we come to see that He is trustworthy. And when we are touched by this love and by the character of God, the natural response is that we would give ourselves to Him. And the end of verse 1 says that it is our reasonable service. It is reasonable for us to do this. It is rational. It is the right thing to do, given all that we know. And it's called service because, you see, a relationship with God and worship is never just floating around in the air. It has feet. It has shoes. It walks through life and through all of the practical aspects of life. All that we face, worship enables us to live in a way that is good. It leads us into a life of serving, delightful serving. And Shaul, later in this chapter, will talk about the fact that we are members, that we each have a gift, that you have been gifted by God with a certain capacity to serve and to love people. And you, by faith, exercise that gift. That is prompted to and is founded in humility, a profound humility, that we say, I can't do anything, I'm no good. That's not humility, that's inverted pride. To say something and contradict what God has said is pride. And when I say, I can't do anything, I'm no good, the Scripture says that you have been made good by God and you have been gifted by God. And you have a special place in His family. And it is important for you to live that out and for me to live that out, whatever that is. And I can't say, oh, I don't need anybody else. I'm totally self-sufficient. That too is pride because we are interdependent. We are made for each other. We are made to serve each other and to help each other grow up into all that He has in mind for us to be, to grow to fullness of stature, fullness of maturity, fullness in knowing Him in the body of Yeshua. That is our reasonable service. We present our bodies, we worship reasonable service. Let's turn for a moment to Isaiah and see how this impacted him. Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 1, we read the circumstances of Isaiah's encounter with the living God. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, a good king who had a long reign, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And so Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. He saw the majesty of God. He saw Yeshua. John will write later. He saw Yeshua in all of His majesty and glory, in all His holiness. And Isaiah realized that he was a sinful man. And it was most obvious to him in his lips that his lips had not spoken in a way consistent with his life, and that he was in desperate need. And he was touched by coals from the altar, indicating again sacrifice is needed for cleansing. and his lips were cleansed, and he was touched by the mercies of God. And after he was touched by the mercies of God, there was a voice in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. When you and I are captivated by the mercies of God, we want to say to the Lord, Here am I, work your good work through my life. Let me join you in what you're doing in this world, that you would be honored, that you would be valued as you ought to be, that you would be seen for the great and wonderful God that you really are, that would be displayed through my life. And our service is an action of worship, and our service is a display of the mercies of God. Then Shaul continues in Romans chapter 12. In verse 2, he says, And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The word conformed and the word transformed are both present tense words, indicating that it is to be our continuous action. How do you and I live a life of worship? Live a life that displays the mercies of God day in and day out? It is by not conforming to this age, but is by being transformed by God. And this is something that happens to us day after day after day. It involves our active cooperation by faith, by trust, that we are transformed. And how are we transformed? Shaul writes that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So a key aspect of our being is that our minds would be changed, that we would be metamorphosed, if you will, that we would be living the new life, that we would be thinking according to the new way of God that He has brought into our life. And how does this happen? How does God renew our minds? Primarily, He does it in two ways. He does it through His scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 4, Shaul will write about the power of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You and I don't even know our own hearts. Jeremiah says that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We can rationalize away anything. We can rationalize our behavior, our way of thinking, so easily. And so the Scripture comes alive and strong to reveal what's going on in our heart so that we can give our heart to God so that He can exchange our thoughts for His thoughts. The Scriptures are a key aspect of this transformation. Psalm 119, that's a tribute to the Scriptures. David writes a great poem. Nearly every stanza, nearly every verse in that great psalm speaks about something related to the Scriptures. And in verse 11 of that great psalm, he says, Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That the Scriptures transform our lives. In the letter to the Philippians, Shaul writes about our thought life and our prayer life as well, and the impact of the Scriptures is evident here. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 and following, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Scriptures help us see that whatever our circumstance, there is always joy because the Lord is always present. In verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You and I can be gracious to people because of the presence of the Lord, and the Scriptures help us see that. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Messiah Yeshua. This very practical word about anxiety and worry, that is counteracted in our life, according to the Scriptures, revealing to us that we are to pray about everything, and that our prayer is to be specific requests, and it is to be saturated with thanksgiving. And the result will be the peace of God. And when God brings this joy and this gentleness and this peace and this freedom from worry to our lives, He says that this is maintained in verse 8 through our thinking, that whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And this is the content of the Scriptures. Yeshua said, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. That the Scriptures are noble. They speak of the noble character of God and of His glorious ways. The Scriptures are just. They are full of the justice of God, how God will ultimately judge everyone and set everything right at the end of the age. That the Scriptures are ultimately pure. That they lead us to a life of purity. That there are no mixed motives in God. That He is like sterling silver, like fine crystal. That He is absolutely pure, and the Scriptures are full of that purity. That they are lovely. That the Scriptures show us what is lovely. What is delightful. What we are to delightfully embrace. The Scriptures are full of good. Good report, virtue, and things that are praiseworthy. So the Scriptures are that which transform us. One of the things that God uses to renew our minds. And so that is in itself an invitation for you and I, that we would be engaged in the Scriptures on a daily basis. That this word would fill our lives. That we would become Bible-saturated people. And then God says that another way that He renews our minds is through His Spirit. In Saul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, he talks about the fact that the Spirit is the one who renews us. In Titus chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit renews us, renews our mind, renews our thinking, applies the Word of God, helps us understand the Word of God, brings it back to our mind. He is the one who interprets the Scripture to us. Saul has written in his letter to the Corinthians about the fact that the Spirit searches the depths of God, and the Spirit is the one who teaches us spiritual things, and that actually through the Spirit we have the mind of Messiah. An amazing, amazing reality. that you and I are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and this renewing happens through the Scriptures and through the Spirit. And we can see a picture of this great transformation. We see it in the life of Yeshua when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he was there in prayer, it says that his face began to shine forth. The inner being of Yeshua began to shine out of his face. And it was like sun at midday, but in the middle of the night. And that same word, transfigure, is the same word used here, transform. That you and I, in some ways, begin to reflect the glory of the Lord. We are transformed as our minds are renewed by the Scriptures and by the Spirit. Well then, as our minds are transformed, that means that we begin to think in a different way, and we begin to value differently, and we begin to embrace differently. We begin to feel differently. And Shaul writes, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove really means to both test and approve. That as we read the Scriptures, and as the Spirit teaches us, we come to understand what God's will is. But not just understanding with our minds and saying, oh, there it is. But rather coming to say, oh, this is precious. This is valuable. This is good stuff. I want this in my life. That we come to treat as valuable what God says is valuable. That we come and we test and we approve it. And we come to embrace it and to delight in it. That was what happened in Yeshua's life. Yeshua said that I have come to do your will. That your will is like my daily food. How many of us enjoy eating? I would say all of us. And if you and I enjoy eating, can you imagine your favorite food? And imagine that the will of God is tastier and more delightful than your favorite food. That is the way God wants us to feel and will transform our thinking about His will. That we would embrace it as precious, as glorious and wonderful. And then he says, the great benefits for us to have the renewed mind that proves what the will of God is and wants that will for our life. That will has benefits. That will has extraordinary blessings. Shaul says that will is good for us. It is good through and through. James, in his letter in chapter 1, writes about the fact that in verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Scripture says that apart from God, we have no good thing, and that the nearness of God is our good. So for us to embrace the will of God and to, by faith, cooperate in living out the will of God means that you and I will experience good. We will experience good through and through. And then Charles says that the will of God is acceptable. This also means pleasing, that it is tasty, that it is not like a bottle of green medicine that tastes awful, but it's good for you, but rather the will of God is not only good for you, it tastes good. It's sweeter than honey. The Scriptures are called sweeter than honey. The will of God is sweeter than honey. It is acceptable both to us and to God. Yeshua, it's written about him. He said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. It is pleasing to God, and it is pleasing to us. And then, the will of God is also perfect. There is no better design for you and I than what God has in mind for us. I get in trouble when I begin to try to tell God how He should run my life, or how He should run the world, or how He should run whatever. And subtly, I can think that I know better than God. But as He transforms my mind with His Word and with His Spirit, I come to see that His will is perfect, that there's no better plan. Think about it. What does the Scripture say about who God is? It says, God is love. God is love. He is infinite, perfect love. Can you imagine an infinite, perfect being designing your life for you? Does that sound like a good deal? To have the love, the lover of the universe, to design our life is a perfect plan. And then, not only that, but the fact that God knows everything. He knows the future. He knows the past. He knows all about what you and I are thinking in this very moment. He knows the things that we're afraid of. He knows the things that are worrying us. He knows our physical limitations. He knows our aches and our pains. He knows what family background we came from, whether it was healthy or not so healthy, whether it was whole or broken. He knows where we live. He knows all that we've experienced. And with all of that knowledge, He designs a way for us. Would that not be perfect? And then God is also all-powerful. That means that He can perfectly accomplish His will through our life, that He can enable us to do whatever He calls us to do. That is the wonder and the glory of God, that He gives us His will, that He motivates us to love and embrace His will, and that He empowers us to do His will. It really is all about God, that our lives become the display of His mercy and His glory. One of the Psalms talks about the beauty of God's will. In Psalm 84, this great psalm of the blessing of being as close to God as we can possibly be, it says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly, and we walk uprightly by faith. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl who trusts in you." The will of God, good, acceptable, pleasing, perfect, to be embraced because of the good, loving God who has designed it. And so Shaul, in writing, beginning this 12th chapter of Romans, invites us to remember the wonderful mercies of our great God. And as we remember, that we would worship, that we would give our bodies, our whole selves to Him. and that we would have our minds not pressed into the mold and the thinking of our world, but transformed by the renewing of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, so that we would discover, learn, and come to embrace and delight in the will of this good and glorious God and experience the benefits of this good, pleasing, and perfect design for our lives. Thank God for His tender mercies and inviting us into this relationship. Let's pray together. Father, I'm reminded of what Yeshua said after teaching His disciples, that when we hear what You have to say and build our lives on You and on Your word and on Your will, that our life is built on a solid rock, that when the storms come, that we will be able to be stable and firm. We thank You that You make our lives secure. We thank You that You fill our life with good. We thank You that You treat us this way by mercy and by grace, by kindness. Thank You. Thank You for the privilege of knowing You and knowing Your plans and designs for us and coming to delight in them. Thank You that You give us all we need for life and godliness in You. We give You praise and thanks in Yeshua's name. Amen.